glad. It's good to be home. There was an article I read a little while back about why missionaries can never go home. Part of the challenge is that home keeps changing. But this still is home. Whenever we're coming back to the States, we say we're going home. When we go back to Ireland, we're going home again. And one day, as believers, we are going to go home to glory and be with our Lord. So all of us really are just pilgrims passing through and seeking to serve the Lord where he has placed us. Just to say thank you to all of you for all of your kindness and your love and your prayers and your faithful support for us. The last couple of years have been challenging, but God is good, and we're thankful that Beth has come through her ordeal very well and still looks good. Still beautiful as ever, and we're just so thankful for all of your prayers on our behalf. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Normally, when we're back home in Ireland, we kind of just work our way through a book, and so when I'm away from home, it's always a little bit more of a challenge to know what to speak about, but my mind kept coming back to this book. And to this chapter in particular, and we're going to try and get through the whole chapter, so we'll be flying through it, but let's read it together. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And we trust that God will bless his word to us. You'll remember that when Paul is writing this letter, he is in prison in Philippi. not a happy place to be, not a place that any one of us would be want to be. We've been thinking this morning about the freedoms that we have in this land, freedom that has been fought for by others, and we're thankful for that freedom that we have. I think what is remarkable when you think about Paul, he speaks in 1 Corinthians about the transforming work that the gospel has. He says that if you're a slave, he says, well, in God's sight, you're his free man. And if you're free, well, you're Christ's slave and you serve him. And if whatever situation we are, we work in those situations. And Paul is such a wonderful example as he is there in prison, not seeming to sense any restriction at all by the fact that he's in prison. It's often been said that Satan has a tendency to overreach himself, and he thought that, you know, here he'd get Paul holed up in a prison, would stop his work, and yet we have these wonderful prison epistles that have been written. Paul had the time and liberty to be able to give to that work while he was there in prison. One of the themes that runs all the way through this little epistle to Paul to the Philippians, and I guess perhaps is why I've been thinking about it particularly, is the idea of fellowship. And the idea of fellowship is a sharing together, a working together. I guess my view of fellowship was forever changed after I saw the Fellowship of the Rings, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And there is a scene in that where, again, for those of you who don't know the story, I'm sure you all are, but for any who aren't, it's this idea that you have all of these people, all of these creatures, all different kinds of people, who that they see this terrible problem of evil, that they have to fight against this evil, and the only way that they can do it is take this ring and go on this long journey and throw it into the fires of Moldorf, and that'll destroy the evil that's going on. But you have all of these people, you have elves and dwarves and all of these different kinds of creatures, and they come together and they decide that they're going to go and they're going to accomplish this mission, and they all put their swords together and they declare themselves to be the Fellowship of the Ring, that they are going to work together to accomplish this mission to defeat evil. And in many ways, I think that that is so much what we talk, what we need to understand fellowship to really be. It's wonderful when we can go downstairs and have a cup of coffee together. Again, one of the things I've always appreciated about Belmar is that it's a good eat and meetin', and there's lots of good meals and fellowship together. But fellowship is more than having a meal together. It's what we do over that meal. It's what we talk about. It's where our hearts are. It's where our minds are as we gather together. That we need to understand that we are working together, that we have been given a mission. And we are working together on that mission, seeking to accomplish the mission that the Lord Jesus gave to us when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And I guess perhaps the reason why I've been thinking of this passage, particularly as I've been thinking about being with you here today, is that you, Fifth Avenue Chapel, are part of our ministry in Ireland, that you are sharing together in the work that we are involved in. And we're thankful for that. This letter, in many ways, is Paul's letter of thanksgiving to the Philippian believers for their partnership, their fellowship with him in the gospel. And so we're not going to take time to look at the introduction to the book here, but he goes on to say in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thankful that even though he is there in prison, that they are joining together with him. They are partnering together with him. That's the idea of fellowship. It's a partnering together, working together. And so they haven't forgotten about Paul. They are not embarrassed about Paul. That's a remarkable thing. And in fact, in many ways, when you we've been studying 2 Corinthians in Waterford, and in 2 Corinthians, a lot of that epistle is Paul writing to defend his ministry. And it seems that there were accusers who were saying, Paul, look, he's a prisoner, he's a downcast, he's not impressive in any way, and they're making all of these accusations and telling people not to be listening to Paul, not to be following Paul, and Paul is having to defend himself, because in defending himself, he is defending the gospel. But these Philippian believers are different. They're not making accusations against Paul. Their love for Paul is continually being expressed through their faithfulness in praying for him and in supporting him financially to meet his needs. So as Paul thinks of this, he is reminded to be praying for them. And there's this just wonderful, there's wonderful prayers in Paul's epistles, but he goes on to speak about what he thinks of. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I guess one of the things, as I said, I think that there's so many examples that we can find in this particular epistle. We see the example of Christ in chapter 2. We can see Paul's example. He points to Timothy and Epaphroditus as other godly examples that they can follow after. But I'm humbled as I see Paul's life of prayer. That Paul, he says, he thanked God upon every remembrance of them. He was constantly thinking about them, constantly praying for them. He strikes me as I read this book of just being such an unselfish man. And I know how selfish I am. I know how caught up I am with my own needs and thinking about my problems and my needs and what's the Lord going to do for me. And Paul, here he's in prison where he could have been having a pity party for himself, but instead he's praying for them, constantly thinking about them. And he's praying, making requests for you all with joy. And that joy is one of the other key themes that runs all the way through this epistle. Again, so remarkable when you see this man who's in prison speaking about the joy that he has. We so often allow our circumstances to overwhelm us, that when troubles come, we lose our joy. But Paul's joy was a surpassing joy, that regardless of the circumstances that he went through, he could continue to rejoice and would encourage them to continue to rejoice as well. But his confidence in verse 6, I think, again, is such a wonderful thing. He says he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know many of us as parents, we worry about our children. We worry about their faith. We worry about their walk with the Lord. We worry about whether they will continue in the things in which we have taught them, the things in which in many cases they have professed. And it's a real concern. It's because we believe this to be true. It's because we believe that Jesus Christ is real and that he loved us and gave himself for us, that we want to see our children walking in the truth. And it's hard. It's hard when we see our children making wrong choices. But Paul's confidence of these Philippian believers, he says he's confident that the one who began a work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The reality, and again I'm convinced of this from Scripture, that when we are truly born again, if we have been saved by God's grace, we are safe and we are secure. We are held by those hands of the Lord Jesus that will never let us go. Now, the one part we don't always know with anyone that we work with, whether it's our children or others in the church that we work with, is the reality of any profession that someone makes. We trust that the reality is there, that the things that they have said, that they are true and genuine. But I think that Paul is confident that those who have truly been saved by his grace, God will keep them. Jesus has promised that he will keep them. And we cling to those promises. And in the dark days when we're wondering how our children are doing, whether they will remember the things that we taught them. But Paul's confidence, even as he sat there in a prison cell, he was confident that the work that the Lord had begun in their hearts will be brought to completion. He says, just it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation, you all are partakers with me of grace. And again, that word partakers, it has the same root of fellowship, that sharing together. They are partakers, they are workers together with them in grace. And again, I think this is one of the great privileges that we have. I know that there are some who are have moved from the days of active service for the Lord into more restricted areas of service for the Lord because of their age or because of infirmity. Paul is restricted, and yet he is serving the Lord faithfully through his prayers, through his writing, through the work that he is doing. So they had a participation, they had a part in the work that Paul was doing. And again, I think as I was looking at this chapter last night again, just thinking about it, the phrase that came to my mind is that Paul is really calling us in this chapter to a gospel-centered life. And so in these early verses 3 to 11, he's thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel that they are sharing together. But it tells us a little bit about what is involved in that work of the gospel, because he speaks about the defense of the gospel. And there is a responsibility that we have in doing that. I know some people have said that there's no need for us to do apologetics. Apologetics comes from the word for defense, and the idea that we need to defend the gospel, defend the existence of God and the authority of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture and the truth of the resurrection and the problem of evil and suffering. Those are the issues that apologetics is normally dealing with in arguing the case for Christianity. And some people said, well, there's no need for us to do that. Someone, I think, once said that it's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion; just let it out of its cage. It'll do its own work. But I think that there is a place and a time where we do need to say, look, the gospel does need to be defended, and Paul is claiming here that he is doing that. Now, it's through preaching the gospel. We don't set the gospel aside in order to do the gospel work, but it's through the preaching of the gospel and showing that Christianity is a viable faith and religion. And as we go out into the world, as you and I, whether in Ireland or whether here in New Jersey, as we are involved in the work of the gospel, we do need to put it out there. We do need to preach the gospel. And it's great to hear of this outreach that's going to be taking place tomorrow, to know that there's a time and a place where we can stand. We're not moving far out of the building, but we're going outside of the building, out where we can be seen, and letting people know that we are there, that we are confident in the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel, that it still is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But sometimes we find that as we stand and present the gospel to us, there are going to be people who will push back. People who will say, well, you can't believe that old book. Do you really believe that someone rose from the dead? Don't you know that when people die, they're dead? That's the end. And so we need to be able to show that Christianity is a rational faith, that there is good reasons that we have not cut off our heads when we became Christians, but that we can intellectually stand proud and to be able to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a place for us to do that, and I would encourage you, if you haven't looked at some of the resources that are available, there are tremendous. We live in a tremendous day for apologetics resources. I'm a big fan of Ravi Zacharias and John Lennox and some of these men. C.S. Lewis still has a huge impact on people. Men who were intellectually rigorous and able to defend their faith and to be able to go up. If you've not seen some of the debates that John Lennox has done with some of the new atheists, it's very impressive to see. Here's a man who is a doctor of mathematics at Cambridge University and arguing with some of the top atheists like Richard Dawkins, and to be able to show that there is a reason for our faith, that we can stand intellectually, I want to say proud, that's probably not the right word to use, but confident in knowing that this is something that is intellectually recognizable. Name just came in and out of my mind there for a moment, but there are great men out there, and I think if we can learn from their works, read their books on the defense of Scripture, people like Norman Geisler and name won't come, sorry, it'll come before I'm done. I'll get there, but it's tremendous to be able to do that, and we need to make sure that as we stand, now again, not all of us are going to be called to do the same kind of thing. In fact, I heard John Lennox at a missions conference one time, and he was talking with people about postmodernism. And I think, most of the people in the audience were probably kind of 60 and above and had no idea what postmodernism was and why. But he said, well, even if you don't, understand that your grandchildren are having to deal with those things if they're going to university, that they are being inundated with this idea that no longer are we just in a modern age where science answers all of the question, but we're in a postmodern age where there is no real meaning at all. And any attempt to stand and state anything positively is viewed as some kind of a control over people that you're trying to have. But of course, the people who are saying that are making a statement and trying to have control over us by the way they say those things. So that's the problem with postmodernism. But we need to be aware that those problems are there. And again, I think knowing who we have to deal with. If you're not in a university setting, you might not have to deal with those kinds of things. But people are influenced by that. Ravi Zacharias quotes a man, I forget what era he was from, I think probably from the 70s or something like that, but he made the statement, he says, I don't care who writes a country's laws, he says, let us write their music, and we will control them by the music that we write. And he said, most people in modern society, in our society that we live, don't arrive at their worldview through a careful process of intellectual reasoning, but through the media, through the TV programs that they watch, the movies that they watch, the music that they listen to. It is slowly but surely affecting the way that they think. And so we need to make sure that we are being aware of what is being taught in our society and knowing how we can counter that. You know, when we send people out to the mission field, we expect that if they're going into Indonesia or some place like that, that they need to get to know the culture of those people so that they can communicate the unchanging message of the gospel within that culture. But our culture is constantly changing in this country, and we need to be aware of the culture and make sure that we are communicating that unchanging message of the gospel in a way that is meaningful to the people that we're communicating to. So Paul is thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, the work that they are doing. Paul was on the front lines of doing that defense and confirming the truth of the gospel, but he's thankful for their support and encouragement with that. But we all need to have our place of involvement in the presentation of the gospel. Let's just talk for a moment just about this prayer that he has. I say we'll probably run out of time before we get through all of this. But some of you know that there was a kind of this past week was set aside as a week of prayer across North America, for North America, people who are concerned about the state of the nation, the state of the church in the nation, and what can we do. And ultimately, it's calling upon God and asking God to come in response to that. But we think about some of these prayers that Paul has recorded and telling us about the things that he prays for. I don't know if I've told you this before. When we were still in Kilkenny in Ireland years ago, they decided that they wanted to have a week of prayer there. And I was not expecting at all the prayer request that came in from the believers there. We had asked them to all submit their prayer requests so we could make up a prayer sheet. And I was expecting them to pray for the salvation of this one or the salvation of that one. I expected them to ask for their health needs. But the honesty of these believers, I said maybe they were just too new a Christian to know they weren't supposed to, you know, put on a good facade. But they were saying, you know, I'm having trouble maintaining a daily quiet time. Pray that the Lord will help me to do that. And they were just honest about their struggles in their Christian life and asking to pray for those things. And we know it's important to be praying for the health needs of other people. But are we praying for their spiritual well-being? Are we praying for our young people? Again, maybe we've moved beyond that and we're not young people, but maybe we're grandparents. I remember my mom saying, you know, she thought when the children grew up and left home that she wouldn't have to worry about them anymore. She's now got to worry about them and their children. It's just more and more that you're praying for, that there are all of these needs. And so we do need to do that. And I think if we look at these prayers that the Apostle Paul has to see what the burden of his heart was, yes, we're concerned about health needs, and we must never lose sight of that. But this is what Paul prays for. He prays that their love may abound still more and more. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to pray for this local church? That the love of this church would be evident. We've experienced it, and I know many have. And I know it's a loving church, and we're very thankful for that. But Paul wouldn't be content with that and say, oh, you've arrived. He would say, no, I want your love to abound more and more. Keep moving higher. Don't be content. There was an article that I read years back that, again, has had a profound effect on my thinking. This man was saying that as he traveled around various assemblies preaching, he would ask, how are things going in the assembly here? And he said over and over he would just get, yeah, they're going well. Yeah, good. And he says that there's something about it that he's concerned that there is a fine line between contentment and complacency. It's good to be content. We work hard and we strive by God's grace to do the best that we can, and we have to be content with the results that God gives to us. But complacency is such a deadening effect in our lives. And we need to move beyond that and say, let's reach higher. Paul will say later in this epistle, he says, forgetting the things that are behind, we press forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we want to strive towards excellence as we move towards that. So while we can say yes, that there is love that we experience in the local church, let's pray that it will abound more and more. But it's interesting the qualifiers that he puts on it as well. In knowledge and all discernment. We live in a day and age in which love does not always want to have knowledge and discernment. Where people say, oh, we just need to love each other. Don't be critical of each other. Let's just be loving. Just overlook faults. And there is scripture certainly tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. But it doesn't mean we ignore it. It doesn't mean we make light of sin. There is a need for us to confront sin in our own lives. There is a responsibility in the church that sin be confronted. And there is even a responsibility in the world that we confront sin. And that's going to become more and more difficult for us in the day and age in which we live. Again, we think of someone like John the Baptist, who ended up in prison and ultimately lost his head for confronting sin in the highest leaders of the land. And we're living in days in which it's going to become increasingly difficult for us, but we need to stand for that. So we need to be willing to confront sin. We need to have discernment and not just gloss over differences, not just make light of things. We need to have discernment as we love. It's often been said that in the Lord Jesus, we see that perfect balance of grace and truth. And we need to preach the truth and yet hold things with grace. Understand that we are all fallen creatures, that we struggle, and we need to be conscious of that and gentle in how we deal with all of those things. Even you think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, where he says that if a brother is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also fall. So we need to understand that, and we need to be gracious, but we don't just ignore it and say it doesn't matter. We need to have discernment as we love one another. But what he wants to see happen as a result of that, in verse 10, it says that you may approve the things that are excellent, the things that are praiseworthy. He'll go on to talk about those things in chapter 4, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, think on those things. And we need to be able to discern what is good. And sometimes we need to be able to discern between that which is good and that which is excellent. You know, there's a tendency we have. And again, we sometimes blame the young people for this, but us older folks can be guilty of it as well, that sometimes we want to stay as close as we can to the world and to sin without crossing the line. But we should be striving for what is excellent, for what is good. There might not be anything wrong with something, but sometimes the good can be the enemy of the best. Sometimes, you know, the author of Hebrews would say that leaving aside those weights, those things that, again, there might not be anything wrong with them, that there's no law against running the 100 meters with a backpack on, but you're probably not going to win the race. It's an unnecessary weight, and you want to get rid of any kinds of weights and discern what is best, discern what is excellent, and strive for those things. Excellence in the work of God is what we should be striving towards. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Paul wants us to be presented as a pure bride before Christ. And again, we live in a world that so easily defiles us, that there is so much around us. Even if we decided, okay, I'm not going to have a television, I'm not going to listen to the radio, you can't go to the grocery store, you can't go anywhere without being bombarded with the filth of this world. And to be able to strive against that, we need to focus our minds on those things that are good and lovely and pure and strive towards those excellence so that we can be sincere and without offense. You probably heard that this word sincere, and it's a beautiful thought, apparently the basis of that word sincere is the idea of without wax. And apparently back in that day, in the first century, if they had made a pot, but in the process of firing the pot in the furnace, it might have cracked. And so what they would just do is take some wax and rub the wax into the cracks. And so that as you looked at it, it looked like it was a perfect pot. But it wasn't. It was cracked. It was flawed. If you took it out and you held it up to the light, you could see the wax. You could see the light through it. But he says we shouldn't be like that. We should be able to stand before people in the light of holiness and to know that we are living sincerely for God. And it's hard. It's hard, again, because we want to impress one another, because we want to be living godly lives. And I think particularly in the church, we don't want our flaws to all be showing. But sometimes it's better to allow our flaws to be showing and to be honest with one another so that we can move past them and grow through them, rather than just trying to put on a pretense and hide behind a mask. He wants us to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, he's made reference to this day of Christ already at the end of verse 6. Now he refers to it again. But the day of Christ is that day in which we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, we know that you will never appear at the great white throne. Everyone who appears at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's a serious thing. As believers, we can confidently stand and say that because of the work of Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But still, we will be evaluated for the lives that we are living. That we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we have done with the things that he has entrusted to us. Whether it is our natural abilities, whether it is our intellect, whether it is our strength, whether it is the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, whether it is the mind he has given to us, whether it's the financial resources that he has given to us, whatever you have been entrusted with, you will have to stand and give an account for that in the day of Christ. That you will stand before him, knowing that your sins are dealt with, that there is no condemnation, but knowing that it's a day in which rewards will be given out. But we don't want to go away empty-handed. We don't want to miss out on what Christ has planned for us there. And then he says also that we are, that his desire for them, his prayer for them, is that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We know from chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul tells us that he doesn't want his own righteousness. He stands in the righteousness of Christ. And that's one of the great truths of Christianity, that we are not striving for our own works. We are not striving to stand before people and say, look, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. We stand there and say, I'm going to heaven because I have a great Savior who understood my sin and took the penalty for my sin, but not only took my sin away from me, in exchange, he gave me his righteousness. But Paul is saying we have that positional righteousness, that we stand pure before God, but what he desires for us, what we should desire for each other, what we can pray for each other, is that we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that it will be evident to other people that righteousness has been imputed to us, that the righteousness of Christ will overflow in a bountiful harvest within our life. It's from Jesus Christ, but it's for the glory and praise of God. And so Paul prays for them with all of these things. We're not going to get through the chapter, are we? He goes on to talk about others who were preaching the gospel for wrong motives, and yet Paul could still rejoice that even when people were preaching for the wrong reason, at least the gospel was being preached. And so we know in the preaching of the gospel, we're going to come across people and we're going to say, I'm not sure about if they're doing this the right way, but we can rejoice even when we come across other believers who maybe don't have the same light that we have, maybe don't do the things the same way that we do, but we can rejoice if they're children of God, faithful in what they know, even if they're doing it from wrong motivations. And I have to ask myself, am I doing it always from the right motivations? I think motivations are a slippery thing for us. But he was rejoicing in the furtherance of the gospel, but he also encourages them to be faithful to the gospel. I just want to touch on one thing before we finish here quickly, down at the end of the chapter. And really an exhortation at the end of the chapter from 27 to the end. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again, I think particularly as we think about being involved in a gospel-centered life, in preaching the gospel to other people, we need to make sure that there is a consistency between our words and our actions. Because people hate hypocrisy. They will attack it. They will look for any opportunity where they see what they perceive to be a form of hypocrisy. People in the world have very low standards for themselves, and they will have very high standards for you, of what they expect you to do. If you claim that you're a Christian, they're going to expect great things out of you. But he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And so what does he encourage them to do? He encourages them to stand fast in unity, to be one spirit with one mind, striving together. And I guess that expression, striving together, is one that's been on my mind the last little while too, because I know that there's a tendency sometimes for me, I don't feel always that I'm a great leader. I like to do, but don't always feel that I'm a good leader. A good leader is able to get people behind them and following them, to be able to rouse people up. I'm thankful for these young guys who have a burden for evangelism, and not only are they out doing it, but they're encouraging you to get involved in it too. They're leading by example, they're getting out there, and it's worth getting behind them and following them in doing that. I have a tendency just to kind of, you know, do my own thing. But here Paul is encouraging us to strive together, to work together in unity, because there is so much more that we can accomplish as we work together than when we work independently of each other. Now, that's not to say that we don't have an individual witness. We need to have that. That God has placed each of you in a unique position. You have a unique circle of friends, people that you have an influence over, neighbors, co-workers, schoolmates, that you can have an impact in their lives, and that's important. But there's something that we need to do striving together, working together. That you have strengths that I don't have, I have strengths that you don't have. Together, we can have synergy. It's one of the few words I remember from science classes in school. Synergy, that you can accomplish more working together than you can working on your own. And so Paul is striving for this. And again, it's one of the major themes of the Philippian epistle, is the need for unity, working together in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. But he also encourages them to live courageously. And he speaks about the challenges that they are facing, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And again, we are living in days. We know that there is persecution around the world, that there are believers who are facing terrible things because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that we're aware of that. You know, there's probably other times in church history where that was going on and we were just unaware of it. But we are aware of it because of the global world in which we live, where we're aware of what's happening around us. But we should be challenged by that. As we pray for these believers, it reminds us of the freedoms that we have in this country, the freedoms that we enjoy. But there is a very real danger that some of those freedoms may be lost in the years to come. And so we need to be prepared to live courageously, that we continue to preach the gospel even when it's not popular, even if it means imprisonment like Paul faced for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was willing to do that. And so he encourages them, and he tells them, he says, this opposition that you face from people, he says, all that really proves is that they're guilty before God. And that's okay, but he says it also proves the reality of your faith. And I think that there is a purifying effect that persecution has. That in a country like America, it has been socially acceptable to be a Christian. You can be applauded for being a Christian in the United States up until recently. But I think we're living in days where we're fast going to see that kind of thing changing. But we need to stand firm and live courageously and know that when we stand fast in the middle of persecution, it will actually confirm the truth and reality of our faith. We know that in the parable of the sower and the seed, when the sun rose, some of those plants withered and showed that there was no reality in the faith that they had professed. How would we stand up if persecution is to come to us, even in this land, America the Beautiful? If persecution is to come here, will we be shown to be standing fast, striving together for the gospel, even in the midst of persecution and opposition? Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give to us to be your children. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for those who shared it with us. For some, it was our parents. For others, it was Sunday school teachers or youth workers. For others, it might have been a tract that was handed to them. But Father, we're thankful that there were those who were willing to tell us that good news, that there is a Savior who loves us and who died on the cross for us. Father, now as your children, we have been called to participate in this gospel. And Father, we're thankful that we can do it by partnering with those abroad. And Father, we're thankful that we can do it by partnering with those here in the local church, that we can join together to pray for one another. Not all of us are going to be evangelists. We don't all have the same gifts. We're thankful for those who can show the way, who can lead the way in doing that. We're thankful that we can come alongside them. And some of us tomorrow might just be grilling burgers, but it's our participation in the gospel that we are helping in the work that is being done. That there will be some who will be in prayer for that and such a vital work that needs to be done as we seek to reach out to our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to strive together with one mind and one spirit. And Father, we pray that as a result, our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in this day. In his name we pray. Amen.
As we close, I'd like to ask you to turn in your hymn books to hymn number 429. As we've been considering fellowship and